I want to take this opportunity to welcome you here today and tell you that we're glad to see you. I'm thankful to God to be feeling much better than I was 3 or 4 days ago, but as you can tell, I still have some voice difficulties. As a result of that, today's sermon will probably be, both of them will probably be much shorter than usual, but that is not something to which you should get used. Today, I would like to begin a study with you on the subject of heirs of God. In 4 New Testament books, Christians are referred to as an heir of God, heirs of God, heirs of promise, and heirs of the kingdom. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "Of those who were redeemed from under the law, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, the word heir comes from a big Greek word, kleronomos, and it means an heir. In Messianic usage, Thayer says, "It is one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship, one who has acquired or obtained the portion allotted to him." I might illustrate that in this way. I inherited from my father, not because I deserved to, but because I was his son. And so it is with God. We inherit from God not because we deserve to, but because we are his sons. Hence the biblical usage of the word heir is not so different from our everyday usage of it in our day and time. Today we use it to refer to one who stands to receive something from another which he has not earned and cannot earn. Both spiritual and physical inheritance come from right of relationship. Sometimes we inherit from, as we say in America here, a rich uncle. Sometimes it is from a father. Sometimes from a mother. Sometimes from a brother or a sister. But inheritance always depends upon relationship. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we read this language from the great apostle Paul. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Here, the very same word for heir is used that is used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. And although I will point it out to you each time, every time the word heir occurs in the New Testament, it comes from this very same word. From this passage, we learn that to be heirs of God, we must be his children, and therefore we must be in a relationship with him. We must recognize him as Father. He must recognize us as sons. From Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, we read from the pen of the great apostle Paul, "Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Here again, the word heirs comes from the very same word that's used in the former passages to which we made reference. Here, Christians are called heirs of promise. That is, we are heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, "In thee and in thy seed shall all clans of the earth be blessed." The promise was salvation through Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, as Paul plainly pointed out to the brethren in the book of Galatians. From James chapter 2 and verse 5, we read these inspiring words, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Notice here, we have the same word that has occurred in the other three passages that we mentioned at the outset of this lesson. But here it is added that Christians are heirs of the kingdom. And so, again, there is a relationship established. We are the children of God. We are the citizens in His kingdom. Those who inherit from God are His children in His kingdom. Citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the greatest honor that God places upon us while we live upon this earth, or even while we will live in heaven. These passages all teach us that God rewards those who are His, though they do not deserve His gracious rewards. We speak of the duties of Christians from time to time, and well we should. But today, I wish to emphasize, today and next Lord's Day, God willing, I wish to emphasize the rewards of the Christian because he is a child of God and because he is a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's no sin in desiring a reward for service or even wanting to know what it is. Peter once asked Jesus a very important question, saying, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" I want to remind you that Jesus did not reprimand Peter for asking this question. He did not say, "Well, you selfish rascal, you. Here you are asking a question about what you're going to get when it ought to be pure pleasure for you to serve me." The question was a reasonable one, and Jesus answered it forthrightly and clearly, as we will see. He answered the apostles first, and then he made application to all. To the apostles, he said, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This promise was never made to Christians in general, because there are more than 12 of us. But it was a particular promise made to particular men upon this occasion. What a tremendous and inspiring promise our Lord made to his apostles, which, according incidentally to the book of Revelation, was fulfilled when we see the 24 elders sitting on thrones surrounding the great throne of God in heaven. 12 of those who sat upon those thrones were the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us consider the part of the promise that he made to all other Christians, including those of us who are assembled in this house this morning. To all other Christians, Jesus said, "And everyone." That gets us, doesn't it? "Who has left houses, or brothers, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake," in other words, to follow me, to do my will, "shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Matthew 19:29. This is where the Christian inheritance, the heirship, comes in. We inherit from God, and we have a twofold inheritance. In Mark's account of the conversation, he recorded that Jesus answered this way, "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life?" So there's a twofold inheritance. We inherit from God in this life. We also inherit from him in the life which is to come. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. To this, Paul added these marvelous words, "For bodily exercise profits a little," or "for a little time," some translations say. "But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Christians live two lives. We live a physical life upon this earth, just like all other creatures that live upon this earth, whether animal or human. But we also, and in this we are different from the animals, we also have a spiritual life. We have, if we are the children of God, reserved or kept for us in heaven, an eternal inheritance, the Apostle Peter pointed out in the first chapter of his first letter. And so all of our inheritance, or to put it this way, our inheritance is not all future. It's not all after death. Some of it we receive in the here and in the now, if you please. The person who said one time, "I want mine now, I don't want pie in the sky," did not understand Christianity. So let's look at some of that which we receive in this life. Now, obviously, due to certain limitations and restrictions that we have, time, voice, and other things, we're not going to be able to look at all of them. So we're going to look at a sampling of the things which we receive, the rewards which we receive from our Father in heaven in this life while we are living here upon this earth. We will think of the serenity of life, the assurance of forgiveness, the love of loving life and seeing good days, and God's care for His children. We could speak of many more, but these will have to suffice for today, and these will but remind us of what rewards we have here and now, and at the same time, project our minds to the eternal rewards that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's look first at serenity of life. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing." Do you ever fret about things? Paul said, don't do that. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," Paul says, "which I can't even describe to you, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's center our minds for a moment upon the words that we have emphasized here in red, the peace of God. It comes from a Greek word, eirene, which means sweet serenity, tranquility, the inward peace that we have from knowing that we are children of God. Someone says, how do you know you're a child of God? You read the Bible and see if you are. But the Christian has this sweet serenity about him, this tranquility. He does not allow the ordinary affairs of life to ruffle his feathers as much as other people do in the world. I have been engaged while I've been sick in reading the biography of David Previance, who was an early restoration leader associated with Barton Warren Stone in Kentucky, and later carried the restoration to western Ohio, to the valley of the Great Miami River, to the White River area, out around what we today call Toledo, in that area. And in the biography, his son, John, who wrote the biography, described the death of his father at just short of 81 years of life. He told how his father had become ill the first time, about 18 months before his death, with what was called chilblains or chills and fever. Now, what killed Brother Previance, nobody knows, because no physician ever performed an autopsy to tell. But he had this period of sickness in which he came down with chills and fever and languished in bed several days, but later regained his strength. A second time, about a year after that, he came down with it again. We could guess all kinds of things, couldn't we? Malaria, maybe, I don't know. But we don't know. At any rate, again, he was bedfast for 10 days or 2 weeks. But again, he recovered and appeared to regain most of his strength. Just prior to his 83rd birthday, he came down again with this same malady of chills and fever. But this time he would never get out of his bed. His grandson, who was also called John, was a physician, and he attended his grandfather day and night for several days. And finally, old Brother Purviant said to his grandson, "Son, do not neglect your other patients for me. You have done all that you can do. I have taken your medicine. It has done no good. You are at your wit's end to discover what else can be done for me. And I say to you that there's nothing more that you can do. So please be about your business to attending to other patients." His grandson replied, "But Granddad, I can't leave you in this strait." And old Brother Purviance made this statement, "I'm not left in any strait, for soon the angels will collect my soul and escort me home." And about 20 hours later, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he very quietly slipped into a coma and from that into death. And the thing that was remarked over and over and over again about him in the obituaries that were carried in local papers, even by one of the writers who was a Roman Catholic, was the quiet dignity and peace with which he died. He was not like, I have heard of Colonel Robert Ingersoll, who on his deathbed cried out, "O God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul from hell if there is a hell." Christians have this peace. We have this serenity. We have this tranquility. Now that doesn't mean that there's nothing that ever comes along in life that doesn't upset us, because it does. But it does not disturb us spiritually, no matter what it is. Christ is the vision before our eyes, and heaven's doors never close. In Romans chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Paul gave a command. He said, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We don't have dietary laws in the churches of Christ. There are no dietary laws in the New Testament, with the exception of one thing. We're not permitted to eat that which has been strangled, because we're not permitted to eat blood. But that's the only dietary restriction that's placed upon the Christian. You like ham? Have some for dinner. If you like rattlesnake, enjoy yourself, just don't offer me any. But look what he said the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's all about righteousness, doing the right thing. It's about peace. There's that sweet serenity again, that tranquility, and joy or gladness in the Holy Spirit. In the kingdom, we're not so concerned about such earthly matters as what we eat or what we drink, with the exception that we do not drink things that are sinful or would cause us to be sinful, such as alcoholic beverages, for example. But what we are concerned with is peace, serenity, joy, gladness that we receive from living righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. What a pleasure. What a pleasure it is to live for Christ. How sweet and lovely and serene and calm and quiet it is, no matter what storms through which we must sail while we live upon this earth. The second is the assurance of forgiveness. What a great boon it is to know that we live in a constant state of forgiveness. We recall the words of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, in which he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful." Isn't that a wonderful thought? God's faithful. He never fails. He's dependable. He's fidelitous. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do, and I'm not trying to be light in this matter, all we have to do is say, Father, that was a blunder. Please forgive me. Or maybe sometimes we even say, oh dear, I did it again. But since He's always forgiven our sins in the past, His reply would be, if we could hear it, you've done what again? Because when God forgives, He forgets. Sin must be either punished or forgiven. Let me assure you, brethren, that God would much rather forgive than punish. But on the other hand, we should never be so foolish as to take the position He will not punish, as many people in our day and time do. Thank God, our sins are forgiven forever. If we don't call Him back, He won't. Maybe even if we do, He won't. Loving life and seeing good days is another blessing in this life. Peter told the Christians of his day how this can be done when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:10 and 11, "For he that would love life and see good days, number one, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." That's another way of saying, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Always speak graciously. Number two, let him turn away from evil and do good. Number three, let him seek peace and pursue it. There are some people in this world with whom you cannot live peaceably. Paul said to the Roman brethren, "Inasmuch as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." When I was but a lad, 8 or 9 years old, I learned a very, very valuable lesson from my grandfather. My grandfather was a man of peace. And on one occasion, there was a neighbor who moved a line fence about 20 feet in order to get a spring that belonged to my grandfather. And I must tell you that that did upset me considerably. And I said to my granddad, "Pap, what are you going to do about that?" He said, "Nothing. If he can afford to steal it, I can afford to lose it." In other words, what he was saying was, it's much more important to live at peace with him than it is to fuss over that spring of water, which incidentally in Wetzel County in those days was no mean loss. And then he said to me a little later, as we were working together in the blacksmith shop, well, I thought we were working together. He's doing the work. I was turning the billows. He said, "Boy, there's two ways to live at peace with people. One is to just have a good time with them and enjoy them and live at peace with them. And the other way is to give them a good letting alone." I've never forgotten that. And it's been my practice through life, that when I learned that I cannot live peaceably with people any other way, I live peaceably with them by giving them a good letting alone. I just don't bother with them anymore. And so much as is in me, I'm able to live peaceably that way. There are some people who are not happy unless they are engaged in what the late W.C. Fields called a fracas. They've got to be fussing all the time about something. Ignore them. Just walk away. That way, you can say, "I love life I'm seeing good days. No one is taking my peace and my serenity away from me. And you know, come to think of it, the things that Peter outlined in this passage of Scripture is the ordinary way we live the Christian life, isn't it? That's how we do it, isn't it? And most of the time without ever thinking about it. Isn't that true? I'm sure that it is. Fourthly, we enjoy God's, in this life, unwavering care. Have you ever wondered what this world would be like if God took a vacation, say, for 10 or 12 days? A month? God promises to care for our daily needs. From Matthew 6, 33 and 4, we read these words from Jesus. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I once read a poem that I wish I could find again, in which the opening lines were these: never trouble trouble till trouble troubles you. And that's all I can remember of it. Any of you know that poem or know where to find it, please copy it and bring it to me, and I'll be grateful. But sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All these things, food, clothing, shelter, God said, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. Now, did God promise every man in this congregation a suit that costs $1,000? Well, if He has, I haven't gotten mine yet. As a matter of fact, I still grit my teeth at having to pay $100 for one. I never saw that much cloth that was worth that much money, did you? But anyway, seriously speaking, He was talking about, I'll look after the food, I'll look after the clothing, I'll see that you have shelter. Someone says, well, the shelter of the homeless is a building downtown with a bunch of beds in it. It's a shelter, isn't it? Someone says, well, the shelter of some homeless people is in a cardboard box out in the alley, isn't it? Yes, but it's a shelter, isn't it? God didn't say, I'll give you mansions here, did He? He said, I'll give you shelter. And we need to remember that. Note the precious promise that's found in Hebrews chapter 5, or chapter 13, I'm sorry, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, the writer of this great letter said, but be content with such things as you have. For He Himself, now He could have just as easily have written, for God has said, because He quotes an Old Testament passage of Scripture in which Yahweh said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, the writer says, I may then boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, the answer is, the worst He can do to you is kill you. And the Lord will still never forsake you nor leave you. You can still boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Brethren, if I didn't have that kind of confidence, if I didn't depend upon such passages as this, when I look around me in the world and see all of the things that are going on, and you must remember, we live in the most protected and best society on earth. But when you look around you and see all the things that are going on, if you didn't have this kind of confidence in God, if you didn't really believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you, you'd simply have to ask the question, what's the use? And answer it, there is none. Wouldn't you? Remember that this was spoken to people who were in the midst of persecution, to people who were going back to Judaism, or wanted to, and some of them had. Paul said, take it with a stiff upper lip, because God has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I heard a story one time that illustrates the point. It is said that a elderly man and woman were driving down the highway in a new Lincoln Town Car. He was sitting under the wheel. She was sitting over next to the door on the passenger side of the front seat. She said to him, "Honey, do you remember the first Ford we had?" He said, "Oh, yes." She said, "It was a T model." And he said, "Yes." She said, "Remember how closely we sat together in that T model Ford?" And he looked at her and said, "I haven't moved." God hasn't moved, brethren. If there's distance between us, it's because we have. God said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Do you believe that? I believe that. What a precious, precious promise. That means He'll take care of me here, and when I can't be here any longer, He'll take care of me there. Finally, for this study at least, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you." If we were studying a lesson today about exaltation, I would call to your attention that Peter points out here that we must humble ourselves in order that God may exalt us in due time. But we're not. Two words are used here, translated care and cares. The first one is merimna. Cast all of your anxieties, your fears, your concerns, your worries on Him. That's what Peter said. Because He cares. Mellow means He looks after. He's concerned about you. Brethren, it is a marvelous, marvelous thing to live under the watchful eye of God. So much so that Jesus said He even knows the number of the hairs that are on your head. Now, God doesn't need to count nearly as high for me as He once did, but He knows what's there. In other words, He cares about me. And that's a great source of encouragement. But I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to cast your care or the care of your sins upon Him? If you are, and if you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, then we urge you this morning to come repenting of all sin that separates you from God, ready to confess the faith that is in your heart with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Ready to be baptized, that is, immersed into the death of Christ for the remission of every sin in your life, no matter what it is or was. He'll forgive you. But more importantly than that, or at least equally importantly with that, He'll make you an heir. And His blessings begin immediately with forgiveness. If you're a Christian fallen from His grace, will you once more partake of His blessings by truly repenting of all sin that drew you from the grace of God, which brings salvation? By publicly confessing all public sin by which you have reproached Him, and by humbly praying with us that He'll forgive every sin in your life. He will bless with forgiveness and restore your inheritance. We urge you this morning to come to receive your inheritance from a gracious God who loves to give, and gave His only begotten Son upon the cross that you may have an inheritance, while we stand together and while we sing.